Let me ask you something. How many of you have been to a wedding? Your own or somebody you know? Okay. And if you've been to a wedding either recently or some time ago, one thing's for certain. Whether it's a giant wedding, I've officiated at weddings that are several hundred people, guests that had come to celebrate the occasion, or if it's a very small kind of intimate wedding. In fact, just like this January 1st, earlier this month, there were eight of us gathered right here for a very intimate wedding with two people that thought, you know, one had been married 54 years and his wife died, and the other a little bit less than that. And they wondered, am I going to be alone the rest of my life? And the Lord had different plans, as they put it. And he gave them this really great blessing. Whether it's a big wedding or a little wedding, there's a whole lot that goes into a wedding. But what's really kind of cool, if you kind of break it down, and very often when I'm officiating at a ceremony, I will actually slow things down a bit at this point. And I will say, folks, everything else that we've done to this point and everything else that will come after this point is really just sort of window dressing. It's special. It's you got the candles, and you've had music, and there's this gorgeous gown usually worn by the bride, and the tux gets all cleaned up. The groom's in a tux, and he's looking good. And a pastor in a suit and all that stuff, right? But then I stop it, and I say, folks, there's one more piece here. You know, this piece stands out from everything else that will happen. Because at this very moment, the words that these two are about to share with each other are recorded in heaven. At least that's my read of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 in the Old Testament, which says, if you make a vow, you better keep it, because God will hold you accountable to it. And at that moment, the couple will turn and face each other, and they will share something of vows. They sometimes write their own, but if you look at the screen, I want you to repeat these vows after me in case it's been a while since you heard them. Ready? They're right in the middle of every wedding. For better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. Now, I got to tell you something. I've been marrying couples for 30 years. That's hundreds, lots and lots of couples. I have never met a couple that came to that moment or walked into the celebration thinking, you know what? I can't wait to have a marriage that's marked by worse and poorer and sickness. Doesn't surprise you, does it? Of course not. But I need to tell you also, I have never once met a couple who didn't have to endure some measure of worse and sickness and poverty. I always add these words in premarital counseling when I'm working with a couple. The very last words I will say to them are, look, there is no prize to people who try to brave out trouble on their own. None. No one gives you a basket of fruit at the end of that. So promise me something. You will call me sooner than later. If some kind of problem comes your way, don't try to tough it out. Don't try to brave it out. Don't try to sort of privately, secretly suffer. Take a chance and just call. It may be a false alarm, but better to call too soon than too late. Remember one couple came in and they took me up on that. I made the same appeal. Only this couple stood out from most couples. He was an engineer, very accomplished engineer, and she was a doctor. They had brain power. I mean, these people had the resources, right? The day they got back from their honeymoon, my phone rang. That's right. And they called to say, hey, something came up. Did you really mean what you said? I said, well, as a matter of fact, I did. Come on in. We spent six more weeks talking about it, not as premarital counseling, but now in marital counseling. And that was 20 plus years ago. They have a great marriage today. My point in all of that is everyone will have times of struggle. You may want all the romance of a wedding says, I want it to be better. I want it to be richer. And I want it to be always healthy. But life says otherwise, doesn't it? There are times when it's different than that. Conflicts, in fact, come to everyone. How many of you ever read comics? Peanuts, you know, Charlie Brown, Lucy. Check this out, this little discussion going on. It made me laugh. There were apparently Lucy looks at Snoopy and says, there are times you really bug me. You can picture that, can't you? And then she goes on and says, but I must admit, there are also times when I feel like giving you just a great big hug. And Snoopy replies, I guess that's just the way I am. Huggable and buggable. You know, that's life, isn't it? You know, every single one of us is huggable at times and buggable at times. Tonight's talk has to do with what you and I do when someone we know is huggable and when someone we know is buggable. My Bible's open to 2 Corinthians. I want yours to be open to chapter 7 as well. If you reach for a Bible, open it up to the 7th chapter. This huggable, buggable concept is a great description, I think. It's a true description of people like you and me. Because sometimes we're very pleasant people, huggable. But there are other times as well that we are unpleasant and quite buggable. Tonight I want to talk to you about what I'm calling, you see it on your outline, the sacred art. The sacred art of hugging and bugging. I want you to do something else as well before we get started. I want you to reach for the outline that's in the bulletin. Please remove it, if you would, and fold it open and have a pen in your hand because we're going to move fast tonight. And there's a lot in here that I think you need to kind of have an eye for, to take home with you. Let me take you back a couple of weeks to kind of set this up. Paul's been appealing to the Corinthian people. His heart was sad. Back in chapter 6, verse 13, he says, guys, my heart's wide open to you. What's wrong? What's wrong here? Why are you holding back from me? My heart's wide open to you. Why don't you reciprocate that with me? Chapter 6, verse 13 says so. And then Paul goes into some self-examination and he begins to look at why that might be. He starts with observing that they had compromised with the world. Verse 14 of chapter 6, clear into chapter 7, verse 1, he talks about some of their hesitation, some of their holdback had to do with their compromising with the world. They were involved in unhealthy relationships. And then Paul comes right back in verse 2 of chapter 7 and says, if you look, virtually the same thing he left off with in chapter 6, verse 13. He ended chapter 6 with these words, guys, why don't you open your heart to me? I don't get it. Why is there this problem in our relationship? And then he comes back, chapter 7, verse 2, so make room for us in your hearts. Paul makes it clear that he had looked at this problem very carefully. And may I just add right now, one of the hardest things to do when you have a relationship problem is one of the hardest places to look is at yourself. Isn't it true? Really easy when there's a problem in our relationship to get microscopic in someone else's life. The role that they are playing, the cause or the factor that they are in why this relationship isn't working so well. But Paul doesn't do that. In fact, look at verse 2 and you'll see why I get that. He says, we have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I've looked very carefully. I've wondered, is it me? Am I the reason that this relationship is going south. And he concludes, no, not at all. Let me stop for a second and ask you the same question tonight. Can you make a similar claim in your relationships? Things aren't going so well. Things have gotten sour. Would you say that it's accurate of you that you're a person that has taken every stone and turned it over in an effort to know what's wrong here? What am I missing? What role am I potentially playing here? Paul did. And I want to suggest to you, if you and I are to have healthy relationships, we ought to do the same thing. It's hard to do. Because we want to kind of, as I said, notice the fault in that other person. But don't forget Jesus' words in Matthew 7. Why are you so preoccupied in the speck that's in that person's eye? And you're missing what? The log. The log. It's bigger than the speck in your own eye. There was a problem still in their relationship with Paul. And presumably it came about because of a letter that he wrote. We don't have the letter. It's not 1 Corinthians, nor is it 2 Corinthians. But in chapter 7, look down at verse 8, you see him referencing it. Even if I cause you sorrow by my, there it is, my letter. So there was some kind of a letter that he wrote, and based on their reaction to the letter, it was painful not only for him to write it, but for them to read. It really set things sideways. Yet Paul tells us in verses 3 and 4, hey, I still love you. In fact, look at his own description. I don't say this. Don't say what? I don't say that I've looked at myself and found no fault, verse 2. I don't say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we'd live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all of our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. Paul loved these people. This had left Paul, this description here, had left him in a very tentative place in a relationship. And you know what I'm talking about when I say that. When you're very unsettled in a relationship, you're trying to make it work, but you're tentative. You're not sure. It's just not working very well. You've tried to find out what's wrong, but it's not working so well. I want you to notice something, though, in verse 5, that it left Paul feeling really lousy. For when we came into Macedonia, he says, this body of ours had no rest. We were harassed at every turn. There was conflicts on the outside, fear on the inside. What was his concern? I'll tell you what it was. Titus. Where is he? Was his question. What happened to him? In fact, we had a pre-arranged city that we were supposed to meet in, a place called Troas. And he was supposed to give me a report on how well the letter I wrote was received in Corinth. We set our watches to it. But the day came and went, and no Titus. I was troubled, Paul would say. I looked everywhere for him. No Titus, and no word on what might have happened to Titus. That left Paul in Philippi, which he calls it Macedonia, which is in the southern part of Turkey to the north. Get this, 250 miles away from Corinth. Now you say, well, Pastor, that's not that big a deal. In the ancient world, it may as well have been the other side of the globe. He was clear across the Aegean Sea, wondering what happened. Titus isn't here to give me the news. I'm ripped up here. I'm holding my breath, wondering. You ever been in a situation where maybe you've heard the expression, no news is good news? You ever been in a situation where that wasn't true at all? Just the opposite? No news is really not good news at all. You're waiting. You're hoping. Anybody that that you ever watch in the news, a climber's lost on Mount Hood. Or some of the people that have been showcased in the Haiti tragedy, the earthquake. A wife still, up in the Northwest, waiting, hoping, and folks, to her, no news is awful. That's where Paul finds himself. Now, at such times, you ready to write principle number one down? I think you are. And it's a huge principle. Principle number one is this. At such times, we must remember that God is the comforter. God is the comforter, but He will use people as the delivery system of His comfort. If you and I took time to go back to chapter 1 of this letter, you would read these words in verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all mercy, the Father of all mercy, and the God of all comfort. That's an important starting point. Where does comfort come from? Help me. God. Absolutely all comfort finds its root, its source, its genesis in God. Same with hope, by the way. The Bible says in Romans 15:13, now may the God of all hope, not some hope, all hope, cause your hearts to be filled with all joy and peace in believing, so that you would abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Same truth here. God is the God of all comfort. But you ready for this? He conveys His comfort. The word I'm using tonight, delivers His comfort to people that need it through friends. Do you realize the critical role you play? I want you to see this tonight. Look with me and I'll read. Verse 6 of this letter, chapter 7. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Here it is. Titus finally shows up. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. I want you to drop down to verse 13. By all of this, we are encouraged, he says. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit had been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me, but just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you. This fact that I'm describing here, that God is the God of all comfort comes from God, yet he delivers it through people, is not an uncommon idea. It's not unusual at all. In fact, just the opposite is quite normal. Let me put it in terms that I'm using here tonight. God hugs people through people. Let me tell you why I'm saying it that way. Here's a verse to write down. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Does anybody know what that says? Starts out, bear. Say it again, Cheryl. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Key words in there. One another. Somebody give me a synonym. What's that mean? Describe that to me, somebody. If we're to bear one another's burdens, what's that look like? I'm sorry? Okay, who's coming alongside who? All right, let's role play for a second. My dopper's down. I'm kind of low. Right? You come alongside me, and then the next day when you're kind of having a meltdown, I come alongside you. You see the one another there? Bear one another's burdens. God is the comforter, and He delivers comfort through friends. Galatians 6:2 says it's one another. Here's another one, Hebrews 10, verse 25. says, encourage, same words again, one another. We have a mutual role in each other's lives to encourage each other. When you look at me and go, wow, I think he's bombing. I think he needs somebody to come alongside him and lift him up. Then you put your arm around me and, well, you lift me up. We told people recently that my brother's cancer is back, and it's back with a vengeance. And, we don't know what's ahead, but one thing's for sure, we've had people come alongside us and say, you're not alone. They're doing the same for my mom and my dad. A question, if you were to read Mark 6, verse 7, write that one down because you really do need to read it sometime. Jesus sent out his disciples. Do you remember how he sent them out? Two by two. I have another question. Why? No four-wheel hitch. We have a literalist among us, folks. Why would he go two by two? Support. I give you a biblical response to the same question. Okay? Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12 say, because two, watch me, two are better than one. Makes sense, doesn't it? If you took the time to read about Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 3 and following, you would find a guy who's just experienced this incredible victory. He's watched God do an amazing feat. And he's told, almost while he's still just trying to digest it, wow, I just saw God. He is told these very words by Jezebel, who's a creep, and her husband Ahab, who's no less a creep. He's told, you're going to die by sunset. What does he do? Anybody? He hightails out of there. And he runs like the wind. And he keeps running past exhaustion. And then God came to him in 1 Kings 19. And you know what God told him? Because Elijah said, God, I have walked with you. I've lived for you. I've done exactly what you've told me to do. And I'm hosed for it. Right? My paraphrase. I get hosed for it. I'm all alone, God. And God said, whoa. Remember how many God said were still faithful to God? Two, three, 7,000. You're not alone, Elijah. Let me give you the downside of trying to go it alone. Take Jonah. When he went to Nineveh, chapter 4 tells us that he went there alone. Chapters 1 through 4. Chapter 4, 1 through 3 says, and it led him to bitterness. All by himself. We're told in Proverbs 12, verse 25, anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down. Anxiety in the heart of a woman, same way. You know what that looks like? You ever been out, I don't know, maybe for me it was yesterday, I was walking the dog and we took a long walk. And I'm thinking over a thought. I'm working through a thought. About halfway through my walk with the dog, the thought starts working me over. Okay, I'm just trying to work this thing out. How many have ever had that experience where this thought won't let go? It's just in there and it's like sand in the gears. And it's grinding. And the more you think about it, anxiety in the heart of a man does what? Weighs him down. The second half of the verse says, but a good word makes it glad. You can just see the burden lift. Question, where does the good word come from? Somebody else. I got home. Debbie's like, wow, that was quite a walk. You okay? I said, well, no, I'm not. I explained it to her. And in a short amount of time, she gives me another view, a good word. Made my heart glad. Proverbs 25:25, write that one down as well. Like cold water to a weary soul is good news from a distant land. This came to Paul through Titus, chapter 7, verse 6. We've already looked at that. See, God is the God. By the way, you say, Pastor, how do you know Paul or Titus? Paul was holding his breath that long. Chapter 2 of this same letter is when he said goodbye. It was all the way to chapter 7, verse 6, before he finally sees and hears from Titus what he had longed to hear. Good news that things were doing okay. What I'm saying here tonight is that God is the comforter. God gives hugs, but He gives them through His people. You get that? Nick, stand up for just a second. Stand up right now, okay? Now, Nick, when I see you tonight, I go, hey, bro, how's it going? Right? And there's a big bunch of hug going on right there, right? Now, you know, I'm not sad right now. You don't look sad. I don't know your story. We haven't talked. You want to talk right now? But there's something good here. It felt good. It felt right. Okay? And let's say you got a bruise on that's going on. Something's heavy. Something's hard. That does good things for you, doesn't it? Okay? Go ahead and see. Hey, check this out. It can be a hug like that. It can be Yancey. How's it going, my friend? Good to see you, brother. All right? Jennifer, what's up, girl? Okay. You know, it could be like that. I mean, you know, it's Danny. Danny, come here, buddy. Hey, how you doing, man? You and me. All right? There we go. I feel better already. See what I mean? I don't know what form you want it to take. It could be a high five, Cheryl. All right? It could be a note. You know? Remember, God is the comforter, but He gets comfort to people through people. So, a question I'm going to ask you later, in fact, I'm going to ask you to pray about it. God, who needs your comfort? And how do you want me to deliver it? That's what Paul's describing here. He got great comfort from a letter. And by the way, it can be a letter or an email or a text or a Facebook something or other. Or, I don't know. Could be a phone call. But it's the assignment for all Christians to be huggable. It takes us to the second and most important, yet far more difficult assignment, principle in this chapter. It has to do with something that's really unpleasant. I would call this the most unpleasant part of any relationship. Let me set it up before I tell you what it is. When you see someone sinning, when you see someone making bad choices, have you ever wondered to yourself or thought, you know, I'm not sure what to do. Not sure what my move is, what role I'm supposed to play right now. And so sometimes you just sort of go, well, maybe I won't do anything. And hopefully God sends somebody along and they have an opportunity. Or maybe you say, well, I'll try and drop a hint here and there. You know, maybe you just, you know, completely steer clear, because after all, you sure don't want to be judgmental. And perhaps there's other methods you've used. Those are the ones I've used. Okay? But this chapter teaches a different approach. I'm going to show you right now. Let me write the principle in front of you. And then have you and I look in God's Word and see where this comes from. The principle is this. If God is the comforter and delivers His comfort, you and I are the vehicle He uses to deliver His comfort. The same is true when it comes to correction. God delivers correction through friends. Now I want you to understand this and write this down. John chapter 16 tells us that the Holy Spirit is the convictor of sin. No human being has that assignment. Not a pastor, not an elder, nobody. The Bible tells us clearly in John 16, 8 through 11, that He is the convictor of sin. But He also uses people as the delivery system for correction. I want you to see what I'm talking about. Look on now as we read further. Verse 8. Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, ever put a note in the mail and went, ah, wish I could get that note back out. Or sent, press send, you know, in an email. You ever done that? Or whatever it is, a text. And you, oh, no. Right? That's Paul right here. Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. Watch this now. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Specifically, circle this, write this down. Godly sorrow, that's the first kind of sorrow. It's a good sorrow. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But the second kind of sorrow, and it's a bad sorrow. It's called worldly sorrow. Circle that. It brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? Look at this. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourself how devoted to us you are. That's huge stuff, folks. I want you to consider this. Paul wrote a letter, as I've referred to it, that inflicted pain. But verses 8 and verse 9 tell us he did it with the right kind of heart. Notice he says, I regretted it. Verse 8. And then he says, it didn't make me happy to make you sad. Verse 9. Those both tell me he had the right kind of approach. He took the right spirit with him when it came to confronting someone who had sinned and doing something about it. Reminds me as I read those words, I didn't write you to hurt you. Reminds me of those well-worn words that I heard in my home. You know, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you. And I heard that all the time by my parents toward my sister. Just before she got spanked. That's the correct spirit for correction. I don't get a sadistic pleasure out of this. Paul would have nothing to do with that. Paul didn't take out a pound of flesh. Paul didn't kick somebody when they were down. Paul says, I would rather find a way not to do this. You could call it reluctant rebuke. But he did it nonetheless. I stopped while we read verse 10, but you got to see this. This is so huge. There's two kinds of outcome when correcting someone. God delivers correction through friends, and His aim in doing so is the first kind of correction, godly correction, verse 10. Read, as God intended it. It causes the person being corrected to have a change of heart. And do an about-face, have a repentant spirit that results in a righteous outcome. That's why he uses the word salvation in verse 10. That's the desired outcome of confronting and correcting someone. If you want to think of it this way, that's mission accomplished. I sucked up the courage to say something that's really uncomfortable for me to say. I had this conversation earlier today with somebody. I found my way to those words. Knowing that God is the convictor of sin, but He chose me as the vehicle to communicate correction. And it resulted in godly sorrow. It worked. Don't miss also in verse 10 the second kind, worldly sorrow. That's not God's aim for correction. It results in things like resentment and bitterness. And he uses the word here, death. I was thinking, what are some examples in the Bible? You know what came to mind? Two of his disciples, Peter and Judas. Peter's the example of the first kind of sorrow. Remember, Peter denied knowing Jesus. It says he went out and he wept bitterly. And then he repented. And he was restored back to a close, intimate relationship with Jesus. And you ready for this? He was sent on assignment by God to be an apostle. That means he was a fisherman. He failed horribly. God restored him through godly sorrow. And then used him as an apostle. He wrote two letters in the New Testament. Contrast that with Judas. He also blew it. He betrayed Jesus. Only if you know his story, you know it ultimately led to such deep remorse and regret that he later took his own life. I don't want you to miss one word in verse 11. So take a second and just see it, sense it as it's supposed to be read. It blows up. It explodes from the page. Verse 11, you want to know the outcome? See what godly sorrow produces? Notice, earnestness. That means a seriousness. I've been sobered with a clear purpose as a result of this correction. What second word? Eagerness. These are all nouns. There's seven of them here. Eagerness is to clear the record. I want to clear the record. I want to make things right. That's a sign of godly sorrow. What indignation is the third? It's anger over the sins that were committed. Here's another one. What alarm over how my actions, my failure might have caused harm or hurt in somebody else's life. You see all this? What longing is another one? What concern? And notice how he wraps it up. What readiness to see justice done? That's such a great picture. He uses seven nouns here to point to the serious and real results of repentance. You know what he's saying here? If you're used by God to deliver correction, you want to know if it worked? You won't have to guess. Verse 11 is saying it will be obvious. It will show in every facet that person's life was adjusted as a result. It's just what was said in Luke chapter 3, verse 8. We're supposed to produce fruit in keeping with our repentance. Verse 11 is full of fruit. I was in college and in grad school. I was one of four guys that lived in a two-bedroom apartment in Southern Cal. We're all studying for ministry, and a knock came on our door one day, and there's a man there. Let's call him Ron. Never met him before, but he was beat up. You could tell kind of right away that he was struggling with alcohol. He had some drugs going on in his life, and he'd been kicked out of wherever he was living. Only he's standing here on our front porch. Well, it's a two-bedroom apartment with one bath. We got no extra place to put him. We kind of look at each other and go, yeah, but we're preparing to be pastors. Can we really, in good conscience, close the door on this guy? So we said, well, come on in. There's a sofa, you know, you can stay there. And we thought, well, maybe this is a lab, like a, you know, school lab or something. So sure enough, he moved in. A few weeks after living with us, he would join us for, we had devotions, kind of a little prayer time, a little Bible time. And looking at him, you could see it was starting to make a difference. It wasn't too much longer before he surrendered to Jesus and said, "Hey, have your way with me. I want in my life what these guys got in their lives." A couple weeks later, he got baptized. But if you know somebody or you are somebody that's struggling with a monster like alcohol, you know that it can be caged, but sometimes a cage can be kicked back open. And it was with Ron. And it began to take him down a dark, very damaging road. Till one night, about middle of the night, I remember being awoken and seeing flashing police lights. And there was a helicopter flying overhead, and I knew there was a problem nearby. And wouldn't you know, it involved our new roommate. He had a police standoff going behind our, in the alleyway of our apartment, over some girlfriend, and I'm not sure all the details, but I know he was very intoxicated. Last I saw of Ron is he was being handcuffed and taken away. We lost touch with him. I became a pastor and was sitting in my office one day in Fullerton, and my secretary rang my desk and said, "There's a man here to see you. Says he knows you. His name's Ron." She told me his last name. I went, 10 years later, "You're kidding me." "Sure, send him back." So he came, walked into my office. I said, "Please have a seat." He said, no, I can't." And he walked up to me and embraced me with affection like I have seldom had, of a broken man. Filled with the stuff of verse 11. He says, "I had to find you. I had to make things right with you. God truly is now at the controls of my life." That's godly sorrow. And folks, there's something here, sadly, that is mostly missed today in churches, everywhere I look. It's a willingness to be used by God, reluctantly, but used by God for correction. Sign me up for comfort, God. Can I do that and leave the other to someone else? Well, let's get it straight tonight. And to get it straight, I want to tell you a truth that you need to trust me with. Correction is every single one of our responsibilities. Correction isn't, hear me clear, is not a spiritual gift. Nor is it the sole duty of a conduct cop called a pastor. It's your job and my job. I want to give you some verses to just chew on, and we're going to worship. Luke chapter 17, Jesus is talking. And he says very straight up, "If your brother sins," verse 3, "If your brother sins, you are to rebuke them." You don't write a note to somebody else and say, "Would you please talk to them about this?" You don't need credentials behind your name. You do not need pastor associated with your title. It's your job, just as it's my job. Remember, there's no spiritual gift for a select few. Luke 17 says, "If your brother sins, you are to rebuke him." Here's another one from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. "We're to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, Encourage the faint-hearted. So admonish, that's the tough stuff. Encourage the faint-hearted gets a little softer. Help the weak is the third category. Be patient with all men. That's the responsibility of all. You say, well, how do I pull that off, Pastor? Galatians 6:1 is your very best counsel on how to do that. If anyone sins, if anyone's caught in a trespass, doesn't tell you who he's talking about there. He says, you who are spiritual, go to such a person in a spirit of gentleness. How do you get gentle? He goes on to say, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Isn't that great? I used to mess with engines. They call that a governor on a motor. To keep you from going too far, keep you from revving the engine too high. You see someone sin, you who are spiritual, go to such a one, restoring them in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Maybe you wonder yourself, well then what do I say? How do I say it? The Bible is your source, it's your guide. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 say, all Scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for teaching, telling people how to live, for reproof, telling people to stop living a certain way, for correction, telling people how to live better, and for training in righteousness. That's all right here in the Bible. That comes from God. By the way, any of you in the Revelation class? Are you coming on Wednesday? A couple of you. About 50 people in that class. Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, probably you've read that far into Revelation to find out that there are 7 letters to churches. Do you realize that 4 of those 7 letters in Revelation, the churches are commanded to repent? Correct their ways. That's our assignment from God. He is the comforter, but He delivers His comfort through you and through me. He's the convictor, but He uses us in the process of correcting others. I'd like you to bow your heads tonight. You would. Told you earlier that I would lead you into prayer. And I'm going to do that right now. And I want to ask you to pray simply tonight. Lord God, I want you tonight and in the coming days to show me who needs comfort. Could be someone you go to school with, kids. Could be someone you work with. Could be a family member. There's a part B to that prayer. Lord God, when you show me who you want to deliver your comfort to through me, I need you to show me how. Write them a note. Bring them a latte. Send them a text. Facebook them. What do you want me to do, God? Just put my arm around them. Here's the second prayer. Lord God, I know you're the convictor of sin. But I also know that you've called me to some role of correction when I see a brother sin. Show me who it is that you want to correct through me. I'm tempted right now, God, to not even pray this prayer. It's messy. Show me who. And then, God, Give me the right heart as you show me how. In Jesus' name.